It's nice to be with you, Evan, again. Perhaps we can open our Bibles, please, in the book of Romans, and chapter number 8. Romans, and chapter number 8, and we might just continue some of the thoughts from last time on the leading of the Spirit of God. So just with connection to that, Romans chapter 8 and verse number 12. Romans 8, verse number 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And maybe some verses that we might comment on later on as an illustration of this in Acts of the Apostles on chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. Dealing with the journey that the Apostle Paul undertook. Acts 27 and verse 13 says, And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing things, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive, and running under a certain island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps, undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksands, struck sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. Verse number 21. But after long absence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. But when the 14th night was come, as we were driven up and down in Idrea, about midnight the shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country. Verse 30, And as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under colour, as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, Except these abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. And while the day was coming on, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, This day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. Wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then were they all of good cheer, and he also took some meat, and we were in all in the ship 216 souls. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and cast out the wheat into the sea. And of course the remainder of the story continues with the ship being wrecked, and yet of course verse 44 and the rest some in boards, some in broken pieces of the ship, and so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. And I'm just turning back to Romans chapter 8. Maybe you'll turn with me, and let's just ask again for God's help, shall we? Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, O Father, for thy word. Thank thee, O Father, for a word so clear and so convicting that it guided the Apostle Paul all those years ago, even in the most treacherous of circumstances. We ask, O Father, for our part tonight, that thou would give us that same faith to rest in thee, all-sufficient, to rest, O Father, in thy Holy Spirit guiding. And we pray, Father, that thou would teach us the truths of thy word. Open thy word to us, be gracious to us, O Father, and we ask that we might know thy presence and thy help. We pray that thou would speak to us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. So last week we tried to grapple a little with Romans 8:14 in particular. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we tried just to, best as I could anyway, I tried just to get my head around what that means. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? And of course there is something just a little bit unsettling about a verse like that. We might even just feel that there's something in it that, oh well, maybe just smack a little almost of the charismatic. What does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Does it mean to be hearing voices? Does it mean to be getting special revelations? And maybe that's just a little bit unsettling. It is for me. You know, we've got a few friends that are heavily involved with the charismatic movement, and every so often they'll tell you that they've been led by the Spirit of God to do such and such. A friend of my wife, she was on the phone a little while ago, and she was telling her that she was led by the Spirit of God just to phone her today and to let her know that she was doing everything wrong at home. Well, thanks very much. We didn't believe that she was led by the Spirit, but mind you, she was utterly convinced that she had the word from the Lord. So what does this mean, to be led by the Spirit of God? We were maybe just a little bit reassured when we realised that perhaps the very beginning there of verse 14, 4, it just connected us back into verse 13, and we noticed, and we agreed in a sense anyway, we agreed, that verse 13 does shed some light on what it means to be led by the Spirit of God. For in verse 13 we have it there, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And we said that the leading of the Spirit of God must at least involve that, verse 13, it must at least involve the mortifying or the putting to death the deeds of the body. For that's the connection that is drawn there in the section. Verse 14 follows on from this, mortifying the deeds of the body, for or so as many as are led by the Spirit of God. And so in other words, being led by the Spirit of God will result in me putting to death sin in my life. That's being led by the Spirit. But we would have to say, wouldn't we, that that's not a narrow thing. That's not just a past thing. That putting to death the deeds of the body, putting to death sin in my life, is a big thing. In fact, we suggested to you that the whole of Romans so far could really be encapsulated within Romans 8:13, because if you look at the first chapters of Romans, the first eight chapters, as you look at all of the teaching that has come so far, all of it has in a sense to do with this. Every part of my life is about being committed more and more to the Lord. Every part of my life is about putting to death that which hinders me. Every part of my life that shows progress for Christ is either about putting away sin or putting away the flesh so that he might be more and more in my life. So it's not a narrow thing. It's a big thing. Chapter 1 of Romans was all about sinners coming to Christ. That was being led out of sin and led to Christ. Conversion. Romans chapter 2 was about that self-righteous, conceited person that thought that he was in the right place and he was in the right condition that he might judge everyone, and yet the Spirit of God was able to draw him, or could draw him, out of that place where self was enthroned and bring him to Christ. That was victory over sin, wasn't it? That was victory that drew a person out of sin and out of self and drew him to Christ. And then in chapter 3 we saw that the same Spirit of God was able by his power to lead not only out of sin and out of self, but into salvation. And so this subject of being led by the Spirit of God, even if we look at it in respect to victory over sin, is a huge subject. For he leads me constantly away from sin, away from self, and he leads me into Christ, deeper and deeper into Christ. Now, we tried a little, not only to look at verse 13, but we tried perhaps just a little to look beyond that. And we noticed, for example, and maybe we didn't quite put it in these ways or these words, but we noticed that when we're thinking about being led by the Spirit, verse 14, we notice that verse 14 is connected to verse 13, and verse 13 says that involved in that being led by the Spirit is putting to death sin in my life, sin in my experience. And then, if you follow me so far, you'll notice that verse 13 begins with a four as well. In fact, every single verse from verses 2 down to verse 14 begins with a conjunction. Alright? Now, why did I mention that? I mention that because we're very good. I remember somebody coming to the meeting once, in fact it was when I was in Kitten Hill, and he opened his Bible, and I think it was Ephesians, and he said, we're going to teach from Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter number 1 tonight. He said, you know, in the assemblies, he says, we're all experts in chapter 1. And so we are, haven't we? Sometimes we take the bits, the first bit, or maybe a verse, and we kind of cut it out, and we stick it on, and we're just teaching that bit out of context. You know, John 3:16, out of context. Romans 10:9, out of context. Now, I know there's tremendous truth you can get out of it, just with the verse, I know that. And you can take these verses, and they contain tremendous truth. But you won't get all of the truth by cutting it out of where it is and sticking it on the wall. You won't get all of the truth. And Romans 8, if we're going to get to the bottom of what Romans 8 is all about, we'll need to be sharp and awake, and we'll need to concentrate on this chapter, because this chapter is part of one big long argument. And the Apostle Paul depends upon us using our mind and our spirit and our intellect and concentrating and focusing very deeply on this, because every single verse is followed by a conjunction. Verse 2, 4, verse 3, 4, verse 4, that, verse 5, 4, verse 6, 4, verse 7, because, verse 8, so, verse 9, but, verse 10, and, verse 11, but, verse 12, therefore, verse 13, 4, verse 14, 4. In other words, all of that is one big long argument. And if I'm going to be intellectually lazy, I'm never going to get to the bottom of Romans 8. It's going to take a lot of thinking. Verse 14, to be led by the Spirit of God, means, for, verse 13, it means, undoubtedly, to put to death the deeds of the body. But we notice too that verse 13 begins with a for, so that throws me back to verse 12. And verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. So here I am, I'm really trying to grapple with what it means to be led by the Spirit of God, and verse number 12 gives me a tremendous clue as to what the Apostle Paul is speaking about. Because in verse 12, the Apostle looks back and he says, listen, Stuart, before you were saved, you were motivated by the flesh. You made your decisions on the basis of what suited you, natural desires, fallen human nature. You made your decision on those bases, but now you're led by the Spirit. So what does that mean? That means that being led by the Spirit means to be motivated, it means to be guided, it means to be moved by the Spirit of God in a way in which the flesh used to move me. The things that, the desires that were built into my fallen human nature have now been surrendered. They've now been taken over. They've now been usurped by the gracious movement of the Spirit of God. And to be led by the Spirit of God, I'm going to suggest to you, means primarily this, not only this, but it means primarily this. It means to be so sensitive. It means to be so filled. It means to be taken over to such an extent by the Spirit of God that I think God's thoughts on a thing. And I hesitate to use the word, but I know that you'll know what I mean by it. To be led by the Spirit of God means that I make decisions that are God's decisions, and to live my life so that His Spirit and the things that he would desire me to do become natural to me.
Terrible word, isn't it, used to use in a context like that.
But it becomes natural for me to make those decisions. Now, we tried to illustrate that by, do you remember, by looking at the way the flesh can actually move us. And I wanted just to add a little to that this evening and to develop that a little and to move on from that. Do you remember that we thought a little bit about 1 John? Maybe you'll flick with me, will you? Just to refresh your mind and to add, I want to develop. I'm not just going over things, but we are building a little on what we said last week. 1 John, please, if you have your Bible. 1 John and chapter number 2. 1 John chapter 2. We're trying to grapple with what it means to be led by the Spirit. I'm going to suggest to you that primarily to be led by the Spirit means to be so immersed in the things of God, to be so filled by the Spirit, so sensitive to the Spirit, to have a life as Spirit, such freedom in my life, that He moves me and motivates me in the way that the flesh wants it. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh." So here's something that used to move me before I was saved. Here was that which motivated me. It was the fallen human natures, the desires of the fallen human nature, the lust of the flesh. And the lust of the eyes, the things that the fallen human nature desired, and the pride of life, the result of the fallen human nature getting what it desired. I was speaking to someone the other day. He had a job as a kind of chauffeur for VIPs and giving them kind of protection, and he was speaking about some of the rich and famous folks that he had met in the course of his job. I'll no give any names, no nothing like that, but he made the comment, I asked the question, I said, "And how did you find such and such a person, well known, very famous?" "Oh," he says, "totally insufferable." "Totally insufferable. Why?" "Lust of the flesh, desires of a fallen human nature. Lust of the eyes, the things that a fallen human nature desires. And what do we get when we bring both together? The pride of life. Look at me. Do you know who I am? Look at what I've got. Look at where I've achieved." Insufferable. Totally insufferable. That is what once motivated me. The argument of Romans 8, I suggest to you, is that that which once motivated me is pushed away, and when I'm led by the Spirit of God, that which once motivated me is removed, and the Spirit of God has done a work in my life, and so instead of me making instinctive decisions based upon the desires of a fallen human nature and the things that a fallen human nature desires, I now am motivated by His Holy Spirit, and that guides me, that moves me. What replaces this in John? Well, you won't find that the believer in 1 John is motivated any more by passions and by pride from the fallen human nature. It's not the desires of, or the lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, but perhaps the key word in 1 John is that word love. We're not looking now for what I desire to consume from my flesh. We're looking at believers who are totally enraptured and encapsulated with a love for Christ, a love for God, and a love for those who love God. Is that right? So, the Spirit of God leads me in the way that the flesh used to lead me, but in a completely new and different direction. Once I made decisions on the basis of that which attracted the flesh, now I make decisions on the basis of that which the Spirit desires. And so you come into 1 John 4 and 1 John 5. I'm just picking a few verses well known. 1 John 4:7. "Beloved, let us love one another." Here's a person and he's being moved not by the lust of the flesh, but by a love that's moving out from the work of the Spirit of God in him. "Beloved, let us love one another." Do I need a special revelation today to love my brothers and sisters in Christ? Surely not. It comes as a result of the work of the Spirit of God in me, doesn't it? Do I need a special revelation that I might come to the meeting to open the Word of God, to learn of Christ, to hear what He has to say to me? Surely not, because there ought to be that desire. There ought to be that magnetism to the things of God.
For love is of God. Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. And what about 1 John 5:1? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. We love him, we love them that love him, and there is that natural appetite and desire that leads us, not by special revelation, but by that which God has done in me. Have you ever tried to get a child to eat broccoli? It's a thankless task. But there's never a chocolate cake that survives our kitchen more than 5 minutes. Guarantee you. You never have to sit with our boys and say, eat that chocolate cake! Come on! Hurry up! Get it down, you! Never once! Not once! And more years than I can remember. With more boys than I can remember. Have I ever had to do that? There is a natural tendency in boys, possibly girls, I have no experience of them, don't know about them, but there is certainly a natural tendency in boys to consume chocolate cake. Love it. Led by the consuming desire for chocolate cake. 1 John says that the Spirit of God does such a work in me that I'm led by a passion for Christ, and a passion for his word, and a passion for his people, and that leads me, not by special revelation or particular revelation, but by his indwelling and working spirit. We notice other things that might lead a person. 1 Timothy, please, 1 Timothy. Let's see if we can find these books. Galatians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, Thessalonians, Timothy. Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter number 6. I think we might have read a different verse last time, but 1 Timothy chapter number 6. Verse 5 says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. So here's people, sadly, tragically, people amongst God's people, who are motivated by the flesh, and the flesh is motivating them not so much this time with passion and pride, but with a desire for prosperity. Here's what motivates these preachers. As they get the phone call, would you come and speak at Urban? And the first words you say, yeah, how much is it worth? If it was depending upon this for a living, isn't it? That's the answer. How much is it worth? Well, last time, sure, now about 50p. How much is it worth? Gain is godliness. And sadly, it runs right the way through the New Testament. Because you go to 2 Peter, of course, you've got exactly the same issues, haven't you, in 2 Peter chapter number 2. And they're motivated by base and they're making merchandise of the people of God, and it gets them a paycheck, it gets them the table, it gets them grump. Basic stuff. Tell me that can't happen amongst us today, tell me. Supposing that gain is godliness. So there's a base fleshly motive for doing something, prosperity. What motivates the people of God? Is it prosperity? Is it financial gain? Is it a contract? What about lay up for yourself treasures in heaven? Would that motivate us? Why? By special revelation? No. Because he has done the work in me. And my desire is now prosperity, for prosperity in every sphere. Not those that surely found their hopes on this world, whose God is the belly, who mind earthly things, but people whose citizenship and whose investment is in heaven. The treasures are there. Special revelation? No. By the work of the Spirit of God in me, drawing me towards a different kind of prosperity. What about 2 Timothy 3 and 4? We definitely read this one last time. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Motivated by the flesh, again, tragically amongst the people of God, and in particular Paul is pointing to the last days, our days, I suspect so. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Here's something that motivates people by the flesh. 2 Timothy 3, 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure. So we've got the flesh moving us by its passions, the passions of the fallen human nature, 1 John 2. We've got the flesh moving people for prosperity reasons, and here the flesh moves us for pleasure. Pleasure. Love is a pleasure. Will I go to that meeting? How big is it? How good's the band? Pleasure! Well, no offence. Maybe not. Pleasure. Will I go to the meeting, or maybe I'll go to the cinema? Join up with us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that there's certain things we need to cut out. I'm not saying that. But let me examine why I do things. Why do I do it? Is it something social? Is it something entertaining? Is it for pleasure? What ought to motivate me? What about Nehemiah's words? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Here's what motivates me. I love Him. I enjoy Him. These things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full. And whatever else is there, and it's wonderful, it's tremendous to be encouraged by large companies of God. Well, that's tremendous. We enjoy that. And it's good for good singing. I love good singing, and I even like good music. But what ought to motivate me, what must motivate me, is the joy of the Lord, the experience of Him, His presence, Him speaking to me through His word, and within the Jesus. And whatever else, that must motivate me. That must motivate me. So we have pleasure, we have prosperity, we have passions. What about 2 Timothy 4, verse 3? Here's something that can motivate a preacher. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You know, that is spoken about in the context of false doctrine. I think you can get it in the context as well of complete orthodoxy. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the praise of men. We go maybe to a certain place and we give them a certain line because that's what they want to hear there. We're very careful about that. It works both ways. I remember a brother who's a bit bolder than I am, listening to a very orthodox message in ministry. And his brother was speaking about the need for head coverings, and we agree with that now. At the end of the meeting, they were in conversation, and my friend was discussing with the preacher, and did you enjoy the ministry? And enjoyed the ministry, agreed with your brother very much. He says, but you know, everybody in this meeting believes in head coverings. He says, what about preaching on materialism next time? Whoa. We can be motivated by giving folks what they want to hear. Whether it be orthodox, or whether it be right or not, doesn't matter. We're doing it because we know that they want to hear that. But we better not talk about such and such, whatever it might be. What motivates the believer? We're thinking about being led by the Spirit of God. How do we decide what we might say or what we might not say? Should this motivate me? Well done, good and faithful servant. Would that not be better to motivate me? Does the Spirit not get motivated? Not so much by what the believers might think, whether they might not ask me back ever again, and a few places have never asked me back ever again. Whether or not that might be the case or not, we are in His presence and we believe that this is His word, and we come sincerely with a message from Him because we're accountable, and Romans 14 says we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We do it for Him, irrespective of the criticism and irrespective of whether or not it's regarded as appealing. The leading of the Spirit of God, then, would we agree that perhaps for the most part, the leading of His Spirit has to do mainly, primarily, with the fact that the flesh has been pushed to the side, it's being mortified, it's being put to death, and positively, not only negatively, but positively, His Spirit is dominating in my life. His Spirit is now leading me, and the things that once led me don't lead me anymore. Not led by financial prosperity, my citizenship is in heaven and I'm laying up treasures in heaven. Not motivated by a passion or from fallen desires, but with a love for Christ and a love for his people and a desire to see them growing in him and a desire to please him. Not motivated simply by the praise of men, but by looking for the praise of the Lord. Not just by pleasure, whatever it might be, but by the joy of the Lord, a deeper thing, a moving thing, an enduring thing, and motivated surely not by preeminence. Did we mention that last time? I think we did. Sub John chapter 1 verse 9, there was that man Diotrephes, and he loved to have the preeminence amongst the people of God. What motivates me now? But in all things, he might have the preeminence. And whatever I do, it's not that I might be great, or that I might be to the fore, or that work, that ministry that I'm involved in might receive praise and admiration or whatever, but that he might be preeminent. Even if that means me being nothing, so be it. So I suggest to you that the leading of the Spirit of God is primarily a moving from what once led me, the flesh with its natural desires, to a sensitivity and, if I might use the word, a natural outpouring of his work in me. And I make the decisions that I make because his Spirit has a grip on my life. Now, I did want to just maybe follow it down a little bit more tonight. What the Spirit leading is, we've thought a bit about that. How the Spirit leads, we've maybe thought a little bit about that too. So we've thought a little bit about things doctrinally, what the Spirit leading is, and maybe a little bit about it practically, how the Spirit does actually lead. And I wanted just to think with you, just for a minute or two, about why the Spirit leads. Why does the Spirit lead? So back in Romans 8, if you have your Bible, and verse number 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we said that if we're going to grapple with Romans 8, if we're going to grapple with the Word of God, but if we're going to grapple with Romans 8, we're going to have to think carefully. We can't be intellectually lazy, we can't be sleepy as we go through Romans 8. We're going to have our wits about us and follow the little joining words, follow the little conjunctions. So verse 14 says that we're led by the Spirit. In fact, that is the very test, that is the very evidence of spiritual reality. Good, whatever happened 20 years ago. Great that you stayed behind in the gospel meeting in 1919. That's tremendous. But if that's all it was, it's no real. Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. An ongoing daily experience of Christ is the test, the proof of Christianity. Always is. For. Why does the Spirit lead me? What? For. Three reasons. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage. That's reason number one. I'm going to call that release. Again, to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption. Relationship. Reason number two. Whereby we cry, Abba Father. Reality. Three little thoughts. Why does the Spirit of God bother leading me at all? I mean, is it not just sufficient to make a profession of faith? Is it not sufficient just to repeat the sinner's prayer? Is it not just sufficient to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins? And please, if I do believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, then his work is sufficient. Well, then why bother leading me? If the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is finished and complete and sufficient for my salvation, then why bother leading me? What's the point in it? Does it really matter? Yes, it does. It does matter that he leads me. He saves me for a purpose, is another way of putting these verses. He not only saves me to keep me out of hell, but he saves me for his purposes. What is his purpose? Threefold in verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage. His Spirit who leads me into liberty. He leads me to release me. What is the bondage? Well, I think as you go through Romans 8, you'll see that before I was saved, I was in bondage. Verse 2 puts it very explicitly, using similar language.
Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, please, don't make the mistake that somebody made after the meeting when I was speaking in Romans 8 and suggest that the law of sin and death is the law of the land. No. This one doesn't get you off your income tax, I'm afraid. Nope. And it doesn't allow you to park in double yellow lines. No. Especially not if you live in New Cumnock with the Polish that we've got. The law of sin and death is the law that once motivated me. It's that principle, it's that power in the life of the ungodly, the life of the unbeliever, which in a sense continues, but that power that motivated me, so I always did what was wrong. Because the Spirit of God was absent. And so I was motivated by an irresistible principle, by an inviolable principle, an unbreakable rule of law that I was human and I always did wrong. Sin.
But you've not received the spirit of bondage. You've not received the spirit that keeps you in chains like sin used to.
You've received the spirit who releases you from sin. Who releases you from the power and the bondage of doing wrong.
And you have it later on. Look at maybe, for example, verse number 10. And if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit's life because of righteousness.
Oh, that sin that used to drag you down, it used to kill you, it used to bind you. You were bound in the law of sin, but in Christ we're delivered.
Now, the only thing I can see in Romans 8 that the Spirit releases from is sin. Bang! Now speed me. Putting it in simple terms, God has saved me that I might not just stay in those old, dirty, grubby clothes that the prodigal son used to have when he was feeding swine. There wasn't a reconciliation with the prodigal son and he stayed all the rest of his days, having made up with his father, but in those dirty, manky old clothes with the pigs. God has something infinitely more glorious than that. Brought new clothes, new garments, ring on his finger.
Change in his experience. The Spirit of liberty freed you from bondage to slavery, freed you from sin, cleaned you up, new creature. Live like a son now that you are a son, will you?
That's the message of the prodigal son, isn't it?
You weren't born. Bring you into my household to feed pigs, son. Come back.
So, this Spirit of God, He leads me that he might release me. Secondly, he releases me not only from bondage to sin, but he releases me from fear. What's the fear in Romans chapter 8? Well, I suggest to you that the fear is the fear of death. Cast its spectre right the way through Romans 8. There it is again in verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. You're hardly into Romans 8, but you're faced with the reality of death. Verse 6, there it is again, for to be carnally minded is death. You're a sinner and you're going to die. Verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. Now, that freedom that he leads me into, a freedom from sin and a freedom from death, or freedom from fear, I should say, you'll notice, is not just the fear of biological death. That wouldn't really explain fear. The fact that I know I'm going to die biologically. In Romans 8, there's an ominous shadow cast over the experience of death. For the man in Romans 8, if he does not have the Spirit of God, and part of Romans 8 is reflecting back, isn't it, on the experience of not being saved. But Romans 8 in particular, verse number 7, speaking about the carnal mind, speaking about the unsaved person, says to be carnally minded is death. In verse 7, the carnal mind is enmity against God. In other words, over the spectre of unbelief, over the life of unbelief, over the life of being without his Spirit, without knowing God as Saviour, there is this real looking forward to of a death,
that will release me from time. It will release me from the decisions of time. It will release me from the actions of time, and it releases me into an accountability before God. But here's the awesome fear of Romans chapter 8, verse number 7. God's my enemy. God's my enemy. If I do not have His Spirit, if I am not saved, I'm going to be released from time into eternity. I'm going to be released from the actions of time into the accountability of eternity, knowing I'm lost and He is my enemy. That's a fearful thing. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But His Spirit, His work, releases me from that. Releases me from fear. Releases me from bondage. Verse 15, Romans 8, why is He leading me? He's leading me to release me from this, of the assurance of His Spirit in my heart. He releases me from the fear of death. He releases me from the power of sin. And He brings me into relationship. But ye have received the Spirit of adoption. Living relationship with a living God. The reality of the experience of salvation. And He brings me to reality, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I don't think it would be an exaggeration to say that the whole of Romans 8, verses 1 to 14, possibly the whole of Romans 8 in its entirety, leads me into the experience of Romans 8, 15. Prayer. Prayer. There are some things in life that have absolute value. There are some things in life that have relative value. Yvonne has some rings. They don't have very much of absolute value, but they're made of gold. One or two rings that are made of gold. That has an absolute value. Anyone would value the gold, and she could take the ring and take it in a jeweler's and they would give her some money for it. It has an absolute value. She has one ring that I bought in 1996, September 1996, and it was our engagement ring. I remember September 1996 because I had waited 7 years to earn my first paycheck. 7 years I had waited for that. And that first paycheck was invested in a ring. So that ring has an absolute value. You could take it to the shop and you would get some money for it. But above and beyond that, it has a relative value to us. In particular, it cost me 7 years. In Romans chapter number 8, you'll find that there are certain things that have absolute value. Righteousness runs right the way through the beginning of that section. The Spirit of God runs right the way through Romans 8 and the first 15 verses as well. As well as absolute value, righteousness and His Spirit has relative value. What do I mean by that? I mean it has a purpose and a meaning to me. The righteous life and the leading of the Spirit of God through those first 14 or 15 verses means something to me. They're valuable to God. Righteousness is valuable to God because it's His characteristic. The leading of the Spirit is valuable to God. It's His Spirit. But it's valuable to me because it leads me somewhere. It leads me into His presence, and righteousness fits me for His presence. And the leading of His Spirit that releases me from bondage, that releases me from fear, that brings me into relationship, is doing something in my life. It brings me to a state on my knees of speaking to God openly and honestly. Abba, Father! He's doing something. He's leading me somewhere. He wants me in these prayer meetings, in my home. He wants me to open up my heart to Him, to be honest with Him about the things that really matter to me. What is really burdening my heart? What really matters to me? What is tearing me apart? What about my sin? What about the things that hold me back? What about the things that obstruct me? What about my family? What about the neighbours in the street? What about the state of Irvine and Newcomer? Unburden myself. And sometimes the whole of God's work in a person's life is to bring him to that. Samson. Eyes pulled out. Led by a child. Fetters of brass.
a broken shell of a man. And do you know that as he stood between those two pillars, his head bowed, his hair cut, his eyes plucked out, humiliated and mocked, there's a word that's used in his life for the very first time: pray. And he prays. The man has been decimated by God's work in his life to bring him to that point of dependence upon God, and he's been led by the Spirit to pray. God values it. Do I value it? His Spirit leads me to it. Righteousness is the qualification into his presence, and he desires that sin is put away, that I might just be open in his presence. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee, our Father, for what a precious thing prayer is. We thank thee, our Father, for what a precious thing the work of God is in our life, that brings us to the experience of total dependence upon thee. Our Father, we ask that we might be real with thee, real in our private experience of thee, and real in our prayer times with thee. And we pray, Father, that we might be truly open with thee. We see, our Father, surely, that the work of the Spirit of God is such that he graciously, methodically draws us into thy holy presence, fit for thee, ready, our Father, to open and unburden our hearts and just to speak, Abba, Father. We pray, Father, that thou would guide us and lead us to a deeper appreciation of thyself. We thank thee for the work of Christ that allows us to be brought into a living relationship with a holy God, with an infinite being, and to have that link, our Father, with thee through the work of the Lord Jesus. Help us, our Father, to grasp the power, the privilege, and the peace that flows from it. We pray that thou richly bless thy people here. We pray that thou encourages all, our Father, in going in for the things of Christ. Help us, our Father, to enjoy thy presence. Bless us, we pray.